Good morning. Revelation 8, 6. This is week two on the theme of judgment. And what we see in Revelation is these three sets of judgments that take place. You've got Christ breaking the seals of the scroll, and judgments are poured out on the earth as he does that. We did that last week. And today we're going to look at the second two sets, the set of trumpets and the set of bowls that are poured out. So I've got a lot of reading. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll tell you where we're going to kind of jump around. We're going to look at the first four trumpets and the seventh trumpet, and then we'll actually read all of the seven bowls, okay? And this is heavy stuff, but I invite you to try to see this. Try to picture what you hear me read, okay? So I'll begin in chapter 8, verse 6. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and a third of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. We're going to jump now to the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15. 11:15. So we get a lot more. A couple other trumpets, and then we get this final trumpet. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Jump down to verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Okay, thus ends the trumpets, and then jump to chapter 16 to see the seven bowls. Fun reading, isn't it? I'll read the whole chapter, so try to stay with this. I know this is a lot of reading. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people that had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is finished. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And I'll end there. Okay. So, before we talk about these trumpets and these bowls, I thought it was time to step back a little bit and give you my take on the book of Revelation, a couple of my interpretive positions that I have, okay? So I'm going to spend about 5 minutes just sharing. Here's how I personally approach Revelation. This is the position that I take as I teach this with you. And before I share mine, I want to say this is in the agree to disagree category, okay? So we have a statement of faith at this church that outlines what we believe, and there's three sections in the statement. Section C, the final section, is an agree-to-disagree section, and it basically says there are certain doctrines, certain ideas that two people can hold different opinions on in this church and still be in leadership together. And one of those, an example of one of those, is the book of Revelation, of the precise dating of this book and exactly how to understand it. All that to say, this is in the agree-to-disagree category. Take what I say with a grain of salt. I think I'm right, but there's more godly and smarter people than me who think otherwise, okay? That's all true. So, two thoughts, just to give you my take. One is how to understand the images of this book, okay? The most obvious thing about Revelation is these powerful visual images that we see. And the great question that everyone has to deal with is, what do we do with these images? And there's a spectrum of takes on this, from literal to symbolic. Some people take them fairly literally, like this is... it's just a description of exactly what we're going to see. Other people take it, no, this is a symbol, it's a picture of some reality, but the reality is different than the symbol itself. And there's a spectrum, it's not an either or, okay? I would argue that there's hardly anyone in this room who takes Revelation purely literally. If you think you do, come talk to me afterwards, I'll convince you that you're probably wrong, okay? And you'll see what I mean. There's probably hardly anyone who takes it as purely symbol. Like, this is just some general symbol. Christ isn't really coming back, you know, but this is sort of a picture, okay? And it's a spectrum. Now, here's where I land on the spectrum. There's Dave, okay? I'm kind of in the symbolic side of center. And let me give you some examples of what I mean. We've already seen Jesus presented as a lamb looking like he's slaughtered, and he's got seven horns and seven eyes. Well, if we were to go to heaven today, Jesus isn't actually a lamb, is he? He's a resurrected human being, God in the flesh, but it's a symbol, it's a picture of something that he wants to communicate about himself, okay? Last week, we saw these four horsemen come through the world and bring judgment on and wars. Well, I'm not expecting that someday there's going to be four literal horsemen coming out. I think it's a representation of something. And we're going to see beasts and things like that. I'm not expecting that one day an actual beast with seven heads is going to emerge from the sea. It's a picture. It's a symbol of something. Okay, let me give you an example. If you read in the paper, if you saw this, you'd never see this in the paper, but if you saw something like this in the paper, okay? Hey, season just ended, but none of us would say, oh, a guy with a helmet is going to fight a bear this Saturday, right? We know that if we actually went to an event, this is what we would see. That's what you'd actually see. But we all know what this means. And I'm arguing that Revelation is dealing on this level, not this level, okay? So, and I take that also to the numbers in Revelation. I see the numbers as being mainly symbolic. So we've already seen the number seven used. It's a symbol of perfection. Jesus has seven horns. Well, horns are a symbol of strength in the first century. So to say he has seven horns is to say he's perfect in strength. And a lot of the numbers, I would argue, function symbolically. The number four is a symbol of all of creation, the four corners of the earth. The number 10 is also a symbol of completion. The number 12 is a symbol of God's people. And then you get a lot of multiples of those numbers. So we're going to see the number 144,000 at some point. I'm not looking for a literal, actual 144,000 people. That's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10. I think that's a picture of the complete people of God. Okay, we're going to see a number, 1,000 years, that's going to show up later in the book. I'm not necessarily looking for an actual 1,000-year period. I think it's 10 times 10 times 10. That is to say, it's a complete period of time. Okay, we're dealing on this level. Now, some people get nervous when I say things like that because they think, this is God's word, and shouldn't God's word be taken literally. And I would say, not necessarily, because it's God's word. The important thing is, we need to take God's word the way God's word wants to be taken. So if I said to you, this Saturday, the Trojans are going to kill the Bruins, none of you would say, oh my gosh, call the cops. I mean, someone's going to be murdered on the football field on Saturday, right? You don't take me literally because you know, oh, I didn't mean you to take me. I mean, we talk that way in sports. And so if the biblical author wants us to take him a certain way, the faithful reading is to take him the way he wants to be taken, okay? So, and most of us would agree, like, yeah, some of this is symbolic. And the main thing I want to say is, what you're getting from me is, I don't spend a ton of time trying to decode the symbols in Revelation, okay? So, and a lot of people do, and that's fine. So you'll hear, you've maybe heard this talk before, and people are trying to decode, what does that stand for? And maybe it's, I think it's Russia, or no, it's Iran, or it's Osama, or what, you know, it's, we're trying to decode the symbols. And I say, Revelation doesn't decode the symbols, it gives us the symbols. I'm going to stay with the symbols and ask the question, what do we learn from the symbols themselves? What is the book trying to tell us about the nature of evil? What's it trying to tell us about the nature of God's judgment? What's it trying to tell us about what it means to be faithful to Jesus Christ while you're living in Babylon? Okay, those bigger, maybe pastoral, practical questions. That's what you're going to get from me, for better or for worse. Does that make sense a little bit? Okay, one more issue. You got the symbols. The other thing is you've got the timeline, understanding the timeline of Revelation. When exactly are these things happening? Again, there's a spectrum, okay? Where some people see this as a linear timeline, basically from chapters 6 on, you're getting a chronological account of what is going to happen. And this happens first, and this, and this. It's a linear account of the future, of how we can expect things to go. Other people see this as non-linear or less linear. Well, we're not getting like a specific chronological, like this event follows this, 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 so we can see a very precise timeline. We're just getting some big picture ideas of what's going to happen. Where do you think I fall, right or left? Right. I fall right of center on this one. Let me give you a couple examples, okay? Chapter 12, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. So we're halfway into the book, gives us this picture. This is a real obvious one. You'll all agree with me on this one. This is chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared, an enormous red dragon. We'll learn later, this is Satan, the dragon. The dragon stood in front of the woman so that he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Who is that child? Jesus. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Okay, this is an image of the birth and then resurrection of Jesus Christ in this spiritual battle against Satan. Okay, this happened 2,000 years ago, but we see it stuck all the way in chapter 12 after things like, you know, seals and trumpets have already happened. So there's an obvious example of Revelation is taking us back 2,000 years ago, all the way in chapter 12. Let me give you one other example. It deals with what we're talking about in these two chapters, or these 2 weeks of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, okay? What it seems to me is you got these three sets of seven judgments, and with each set, again, agree to disagree, it seems to me that by the seventh one, we have come to the end. It appears as though we finally come to the end, and then we go back around the story again and see it again. So look at the seventh seal. We read this last week. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Okay, I'm arguing that's kind of the end. That's like, boom, it's there. Look at the seventh trumpet. We go back around again. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever. Sounds like the end to me. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake. Or how about the seventh bowl? So the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is finished. Same words Jesus spoke on the cross, right? It's done. And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. So to me, it seems like each time we're coming up to the end, but then we go back around again and hear the story again from a different perspective. Did any of you see the movie Vantage Point? You guys remember that movie? Okay, great. This is a horrible illustration. Okay, we got two, three and a half. Dennis Quaid came out a couple years ago. So it's this movie about a terrorist attack that takes place, and you're trying to get at the truth of what actually happened. And so the movie takes you through the event through different characters' experience, right? So you see the event through one character's experience, and then the next scene, it takes you back to that same time frame and tells it to you through the other character's experience. So you're going back around the same story from different perspectives. And that's how it's not a black or white, but I see Revelation more working that way, is we're not getting a precise, exact chronology of what happens. We're getting these pictures, these images that are talking about the final coming of Christ in different from different angles and giving us different aspects of what that's going to be like. So my approach to Revelation, what you're getting from me, is I don't work super hard to try to determine the precise timeline of Revelation. And some people do. And some of you have seen. You've seen graphs with timelines. This happens, then you have this many years, and this happens, and this person will come. And and you've got a detailed account. And that's just not that's not the way I approach Revelation. I'm more interested in, again, these big picture questions of what are we learning about the second coming of Christ? How are we being called to be prepared and ready for that second coming? Again, my whole posture is the purpose of Revelation is not to satisfy our curiosity with the details of the future. It's a discipleship book calling us to faith in Jesus Christ in light of his second coming. Okay? That's a huge opening introduction. Again, place that in the agree to disagree. Dave may be off his rocker category, or that makes sense. But that's what you're getting in the coming weeks. And feel free, of course, to come and talk to me afterwards, and we can talk about it. So with that, we have these 2 weeks that we're looking at these three sets of judgments. And last week, we talked about judgment. We talked about the fact that judgment is real. The judgment is terrifying, that God's judgment is coming. But we also looked at the good news of God's judgment, that his judgment is in response to the cries of his people. And the greatest news of all, that God's judgments are always just and good, even if we can't see it from our perspective. And thirdly, that God's judgments, more often than not, are actually calls to repentance. They're warnings calling people to turn back to him. And that's what I want to focus on, that last point. I just want to make one point today, and it's that God's judgments are almost always these warnings calling people to repentance. Now, I ended last week with a statement that I heard from a seminary prof like 12 years ago, and this is the statement: there is no refuge from the judge, there is only refuge in the judge. And I think that is one of the messages of Revelation, that there is no, that's what we're seeing, there's no refuge from the judge, okay? And judgment is coming, and God, he is everywhere, and we cannot escape him. If he wants to do something, we can't hide from him. That was the lesson that Jonah learned the hard way, right? There's nowhere that you can run. You cannot escape the creator of the universe. But there is refuge in the judge. If you will stop running from him and living life your own way, and if you will turn to him, you will find one who is there with open arms and says, there is no judgment, there's no condemnation. I want to embrace you and show you my grace and mercy. There is refuge in the judge because Jesus Christ on the cross already took on himself the judgment of God. Amen? There's no refuge from the judge. There is refuge in the judge. And I want to look at that by focusing on one dynamic. Again, we're not going to cover any of the details of what you just heard read, but one dynamic that's really interesting in these judgments, and it's the dynamic between God's judgment in these three sets of seven and the people's response to that. And it's what I would call this tragic trajectory, where you see God increasing the intensity of his judgments as a call to repentance, but the people increasing their hard-heartedness and their callousness and their refusal to actually repent, even as they experience all this painful stuff, okay? So I want to walk you through that and then give you one practical implication for us. So first, what we're doing is we're just stepping back, looking at these three sets of seven. Let's look at the nature of God's judgment. and specifically how it increases in intensity. Okay, God's judgment. Last week we looked at the seven seals. There's a fraction that shows up in the seven seals, and it's the fraction 1/4. Chapter 6 says that that death was given power over 1/4 of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague. When you go to the trumpets, the next set of seven, that fraction is 1/3. It's bigger, and you may have recognized that when I started reading. 1/3 of the sun was turned black. 1/3 of the waters turned blood. 1/3 of the waters turned bitter. Okay, so it goes from 1/4 to 1/3, and then by the time you get to the bowls, there's no more fractions. Okay, so it's total. So what you're seeing is this growth in the intensity of the judgment. And what I see in the fractions, what the fractions tell me is those are actually evidence of God's mercy. Those are evidence that God's judgment here is not total. It's not one. It's only 1/4 or 1/3. Which is to say, I see the seals and the trumpets as partially being warnings about coming total judgment that we see in the bowls. And if you think about what a trumpet is in the Bible and why trumpets are used, they're used for all sorts of reasons. One of the things that a trumpet is, it's a warning call, right? A trumpet is supposed to wake you up. And so what I see in the seals and the trumpets is this growing call, this building intensity of judgment that are these wake-up calls to the world to say, stop running from your Creator. Stop living the way you've been living, and God is willing to impose pain on them so that they might wake up and turn from the ways they're living and see the way that their Creator has made them to live. And so I see in the seals and the trumpets, even though there's all this judgment, I see this example of God's mercy, that His judgment doesn't just come in totality, it always comes with warning. There's a patience to God. And if you think about Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, when you see God judge people, it almost always comes with lots of warning and lots of patience. I mean, you think of the Old Testament, sometimes hundreds of years of warning people before God finally comes in and steps in and does something big. And I think Revelation is saying that's how it works at the end of time too. God is patient. He warns before He judges in totality. Verse you'll know, 2 Peter talking about the second coming. And some people started thinking, Jesus isn't coming back. I mean, He left however many years ago. Life keeps going as it's going. He's never going to come back. Some will say, where is this coming He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. He isn't coming back. And Peter says this, no, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you because He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's saying God is being patient and not bringing complete judgment. Why? Because He wants repentance. He doesn't want to judge a bunch of people. He wants to see repentance. And that is why there's this warning that builds. Any of you that are parents understand how this works, right? Okay, how many conversations do I have? They don't go quite like this, but it's like Adele, my 3.5-year-old daughter. Honey, could you come here, please? Could you stop doing that? Are you listening to me? That's my code language for, you know, look out. Like, are you listening to me, honey? 1, 2, 3. Do you want a consequence? That's the big word, consequence. Do you want a timeout? Right? You, as a parent, you up the intensity of the warning and the potential pain. That's what we all do. But you don't want to punish your child. What you want is repentance. Yes, that's what your heart's. I want her to come and stop doing what she's doing. I want her to be with me. And as a parent, you love when your kids do something wrong and they sincerely turn around and say, you know, Daddy, I'm sorry. Mommy, I'm sorry. You love repentance. And so you warn, not because you want to punish, but because you want repentance. And that's what we learn about God in these fractions. That it's true, there is no refuge from the judge, and He will oppose evil, but there is refuge in the judge. What God's heart desires is the repentance of people. And so He's patient. And so the intensity of the judgments get bigger. He loves it when people wake up and they stop running from him and they turn to him and run into his arms. He loves that. And we have all sorts of scriptures in this book that tell us that. And if you're in the Friday morning men's discipleship group, we just read those scriptures this Friday. We looked at these three parables Jesus tells that are all about the joy that God has when lost people are found, when people who are running away from him turn towards him. The most famous one of those parables is, of course, the parable of the prodigal son, about this son who had gone off and run away from his father, but then turns back, and when he does, his father is waiting for him with open arms. And that is the heart of our God. What he wants is repentance. He says, run to me, come back to me. That's what all these warnings are designed to do. Psalm 51 says it. The sacrifices of God, what God wants, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite or repentant heart. O God, you will not despise. God loves it when people who have been doing their own thing wake up and turn to him. That's what his heart is in these judgments. And that's what makes the people's response in these chapters all the more tragic. Because God brings pain into their lives, and at least in many of the cases, that pain does not cause them to turn back to God. It actually, they get further and further hardened in their position, okay? So God's judgment, the intensity increases, and the people's rebellious response increases. Let me show it to you. This is at the end of the sixth seal. Here's the first set. Then the kings of the earth hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they've experienced this pain, and the response isn't to turn. It's just, I just want to get away from this. Just hide me from this pain. When you go to the sixth trumpet, that response is more stubborn. Watch this. This is at the end of the sixth trumpet. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, and bronze, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So there it's actually explicit that they did not repent. Stronger. And then at the end of the bowls, look at this. People were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So they go from just wanting to hide from it to not repenting to actually the stubbornness that refuses to repent and is actually, you know, high-fisting God, cursing God for what's happening. So God's judgment increases, and the people increase in their entrenched position of stubborn, no, I am not going to change. Now, there's a couple Bible metaphors that we have for that type of posture, okay? I got one in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The one in the Old Testament is this idea of hardness of heart, okay? And that's what we see in these people, hardness of heart. It's a picture. Psalm 95 says, today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the desert. And I want you to think of that image for a second. A hard heart versus a soft heart, okay? Because normally I think, when we think of our hearts, we just think in terms of like good and bad. Like, do I have a good heart or a bad heart? But think about a hard heart versus a soft heart. A soft heart is alive, it's sensitive, it's malleable, it's responsive, versus a hard heart where nothing penetrates, it just bounces off. There's this hardenedness to it. Of course, the great promise of the Old Testament is that God will give his people new hearts, right? This is one of my favorite verses. This is a verse God used for me when I became a Christian. I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'm going to remove from you your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Yeah, that's the promise of the gift of the Spirit in the new covenant. But what you see in these people is this hardness of heart. There's a a metaphor in the New Testament that is really powerful, and it's not the idea of a hard heart. It's the image of a seared conscience. Okay? Let me show it to you. This is 1 Timothy 4. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. How many of you like seared ahi? Yeah? Okay? So you know how this works. You have a pink chunk of meat, right? And then you put it up against something really hot, the pan, and it gets seared. And you sear both sides. And so the inside is still fleshly and fresh and pink, but the outside is maybe like we could call it like a callus, right? It's been hardened and it's calloused over. It's kind of like a callus that we would get on our feet. And the idea is this: there are people out there whose consciences have been seared. They've been calloused, meaning they were living life, and at some point they did something wrong, and they felt the heat. Their consciences pricked them. They felt the pain of doing something wrong, but they didn't respond to it. They just said, you know, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. And so they developed this, the outside of their conscience got seared, it got calloused. And they did that again and again. So instead of having consciences that are responsive and soft, they become calloused and hard. And so now they do things and they don't even feel it anymore. It's like the ahi that can't even feel it because it's died. Does that make sense, that image? These people who they felt the prick of conscience, but they said, I'm going to do what I want to do. And over time, they no longer feel bad for things that they ought to feel bad for. And that's what I see in these people that are being described here. You've got these hardened hearts, these seared consciences. They're not responding to the pain in a way that brings them to repentance. Just the opposite. They're getting further and further entrenched in their position of defiance against God. And so you've got this really, to me, this is the saddest dynamic in the whole book. We have this God who loves repentance and is causing pain to warn and bring to repentance. And you have at least a big group of people who, instead of responding to the pain with repentance, are getting further and further entrenched and saying, we refuse to repent. There is no refuge from the judge, but there is refuge in the judge. And so I think the question that these chapters pose to us is this: are we going to stubbornly fight against the judge, or are we going to seek refuge in the judge? And I want to leave you with one practical takeaway to all this. I know this is a lot of stuff, but let me just give you a practical takeaway, an idea and a question. And here's the practical idea that I take away from this. It's this, and this may sound strange. Sin itself is not the biggest problem with God. Being a sinner is not the biggest problem with God. And what I mean by that is God has all sorts of room for sinners, okay? I mean, every person in the Bible is a sinner, and many of them have these great relationships with God. But God has all sorts of room for sinners. And that, you know, you look at Jesus' ministry, that was the scandal of his ministry. He hung out with these notorious sinners, these people who committed really bad sins. And these were the people who were some of his friends and followers. And it was a scandal to the religious leaders. But God has all sorts of room for sinners, and that's really good news for people like you and me who sin every day of our lives. And the reason God has so much room for sinners is because God loves repentance. God has this heart that when his children return him, when they mess up and they turn back and say, I need your mercy and grace, he's got this big heart for repentance. He loves repentance. He rejoices like the father in the parable of the prodigal son when his children return to him. So being a sinner in general is not that big of a problem. I mean, we don't want to sin more than we have to, but God's got room for sinners. There's one particular sin that is the problem with God, and it is hard-heartedness. It is seared consciousness, which is to say, pride. Because pride is the one sin of all that keeps us from turning back to God, that keeps us saying, you know what, Lord, I blew it. I'm sorry. I need your grace and mercy again. It keeps us running in the other direction, saying, you know what, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. And so that's the real danger with God. Sin is not the danger. It's pride. It's a hard-heartedness. And so the question I want you to be asking yourself is, look at your life and say, not am I perfect, not am I not a sinner, but When I look at my heart these days, what do I see? Do I see a soft heart that is responsive to God when I hear something from his word, when my conscience is pricked, that there's a responsiveness? Or do I see a hard-heartedness, just sort of a callousness towards God? I think that's the more important question. And I want to give you one litmus test for measuring your answer to that question. There's other ones, but it's this. What happens when pain comes into my life? How do I respond in my relationship with God? And I want to focus on one particular pain, which is the pain of a conscience that has been pricked. That is to say, when I do something wrong, when I sin, when I blow it, you pick your sin, okay? When you look at something online that you know you shouldn't have looked at, and you're feeling the pain of that, of immediately having done that, when you yell at your spouse, when you file that tax return that you know wasn't very honest, when you get drunk on a Friday night, you name it, okay? You did it, it happened, and you feel something inside, you know you shouldn't have done it. The question, you feel that pain, what is the next move your heart makes in that moment? What is it that happens deep down inside of you? And there's a lot of options. Let me give you a couple. One is this. You just try to get busy. You just try to ignore it. I'm just going to get busy. I'm going to stay distracted. I'm going to turn on the music. I'm going to look at my cell phone. I'm just going to stay busy. If I stay busy enough, I won't have to deal with that really unpleasant feeling. Or you might compartmentalize. You say, yeah, that happened, but I'm going to put that in a little closet in my life. I'm going to close it, and then I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to work, and I'll keep that over there, and I'll just compartmentalize my life to not have to deal with that. Maybe you justify it. You look at it and you say, yeah, I shouldn't have done that, but man, I mean, what she said to me, she deserved me to say that back to her. Or, yeah, I did that, but I've just been working so hard. I need to just take care of myself for a while. You name what it might be. Maybe you get moral and you go, God, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to make a resolution. I'm going to come up with a game plan so that doesn't happen again. Maybe you do penance. Maybe you're someone who says, I need to feel bad for a long time to kind of deal with, because I did something pretty bad. So if I feel this for a while, maybe a week or so, then maybe I can come back to God. Let me suggest that all of those are essentially moves towards hard-heartedness, because they are all moves towards independence from God. They're all ways of trying to deal with that stuff that keeps God out of it, that says, I'm going to find a way myself to deal with what I feel in here. And instead, what a soft-hearted response is, what God calls us to, is the very moment that we feel that, it's to find refuge in the judge. It's to say, Lord, here I am for the 100,000th time. I did it again. I don't want to run from you. And right now I'm feeling guilty, so I'm tempted to run from you. But I want to run to you in this. Thank you for your grace and mercies. Thank you for the cross, that sin, like every sin I'll ever commit, is already taken care of. And so I want to come to you. And you deal with me as you want to, that I might experience your grace and your mercy. And I believe that when we make that move, every single time, which is a move of repentance, every single time, there is a God who is waiting with open arms to say, that's exactly, I love it when you do that. I love it when you run to me. This is exactly the place that I want to meet you at. I don't want to just meet you in your strength and in your competence and your success. I want to meet you in your brokenness and your failures. This is how the relationship works. I'm your savior. I love this. So that's what I think we're invited into, these soft hearts, that every time we experience that pain, we let the pain drive us to seek refuge in the judge, who is our savior, not away from him. There is no refuge from the judge, but there is refuge in the judge. So I would ask you this morning, where do you need to find refuge in our great God this morning? Let's pray. Well, Father, give us soft hearts. I pray your Spirit would move in us, and we're so grateful for the ways that he has done that in our lives and how he's made us responsive to you and woken us up to who you are. And I pray especially where there is pain in this room, and some of the pain may be a result of our own decisions. Some may just be life. I pray in those places of pain that your Spirit would move in us, that we would let the pain draw us closer to you, not push us away from you, so that we might find in you not a judge, but a father who just has an open heart for his kids, just wants to embrace them, no questions asked, full of grace. Some of us really need to experience that today. So help us to turn towards you and find refuge, find a father who loves us, that we might bring everything to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to pray with someone today, after the service or even during these songs, just beyond those brown doors to the right, you're invited to the prayer room. Otherwise, let's continue in worship.